Okay, you can open your Bible to Psalm 119 if you will. We've been studying Psalm 119. There's 176 verses. There's 22 letters in the Hebrew alphabet. 8 stanzas for each letter. Gives us 176 verses. Each letter of the Hebrew alphabet stands for something. The first 8 verses of Psalm 119 start off with the first letter of the alphabet, which is Aleph. And that was an ox in the ancient world, and it meant prosperity. So the first 8 verses will give you the principle of prosperity. And then we study the next 8 verses, which was Beth, the second letter, which represents a house. And the second 8 stanzas represent a person being in the plan or the house of God. The third segment of 8 stanzas was a gimel, third letter, which is a camel in the ancient world. And actually, the letter started out as a picture of a camel, and then it got to be hieroglyphic. And the camel represented knowledge, travel being knowledge, and so the next 8 stanzas talked about knowledge. Then we studied last time the fourth letter, which is Dalet, which is the letter for a door, and it means entrance into the plan of God. Now tonight we start with the Hey file. And the Hebrew letter looks like this. And it's pronounced this way. And this is a window. In other words, if you're sitting in a house, you're looking out the window, so this would stand for viewpoint. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, and so on. So tonight we start in verses 33 through 40, looking at life from the divine viewpoint. Looking out the window of your soul at the Word of God. We have some new literature for you that I thought I'd mention. We have some new things that Barbara made up. This one is called Spiritual Athletes. In other words, it's called the Saints Gym. Where do you work out? The next one is God's Norm or Standards. And we'll see it in the book of Psalms and other places. You'll always see according to. And that's a Greek and a Hebrew word meaning according to the norm or standard of God. So we have God's norms or standards. Then we have another one made out here that's called America's Peace with Russia. Why are we making peace with Russia and what do we know about peace? And then the next one we have is the Lord's Prayer, which is not Matthew, is John 17. It talks about the Lord's promise and the Lord's prophecy fulfilled in you as believers in the church age. So if you're interested in some literature, it's there for you on the table. Psalm 119, verse 33 through 40. I want you to notice the perspective of this next file. One of the phrases says, teach me, O God, the way of thy statutes. Now that's the basis for perspective. Statutes are categories of the Word of God. And the psalmist says, I will keep it to the end. That means to the end of his life. Then he says, give me understanding and I will keep thy law. Law is another increment of the Word of God, not necessarily the Ten Commandments of the Mosaic Law. And he says, I shall observe it with my whole heart. Whole heart is a reference to the soul and basically the mentality of the soul, because as a man thinketh, so is he. Notice in those two verses what the psalmist's perspective is. Remember, this file is the Hey file, which is a window and a person looking out at life. Now, he's looking out the window of his life as he's marching along. Remember in Psalm 119, Here is Ezra, and he's marching from Jerusalem to Babylon under a death march. And this is more or less the daytime part of the file. He's in shackles. And every step he takes, he's getting closer and closer to Babylon and further away from Jerusalem. It's like as you started to leave Houston in chains, you were marching to or being marched to South Philadelphia. Pardon the expression. You would be getting further and further away from Houston and closer to Ugg. You understand what I mean? In other words, you're going away from everything that you know and you're familiar with. Grew up as a boy in Jerusalem. And he's facing something that looks horrible to him, judging by the Chaldean soldiers who are abusing him. So if you were forced to leave Houston in chains, and you were going to no man's land or Siberia, and you were in shackles, what would your perspective be? See, that's the point. So he says, teach me thy word. That's what he needs. Well, all of us are not in shackles, obvious types. But we are shackled. And whether we know it or not, what we need is the Word of God. Then he says, give me understanding. And I'll keep the Word. I'll guard it. I will observe it with my whole heart. Make me to go in the path of thy commandments. Let me live my life according to thy Word, for therein do I delight. What does he have to delight in? Could you think of something that you could delight in if you were half naked and on a death march and chains and being abused? What could you delight in? Your car? You see what I mean? What is it that you could delight in? If you don't carry your delight inside of you, there's nothing to delight in when everything is gone. And so naturally, he delights in the Word. He says, expose my heart unto thy testimonies and not to covetousness. Don't let me knuckle under their system. You know, he's in slavery. A lot of times when people are in slavery, they compromise to their enemies. Many of the Jews have already done that, but he wouldn't do it. Then he says, turn away my eyes from beholding the emptiness of it all. And refresh thou me in thy way. Stabilize thy word unto thy servant, who is devoted to occupation with thee. Turn away my reproach. His approach is a failure that often occurs after a night of abuse, which is fear. Fear for thy judgments. He doesn't have to be afraid of God's judgment because the verse says they're good. And then he says, behold, I have longed after the word. Refresh me in thy perfect character of righteousness. In other words, this just briefly is his perspective during the day. And his whole perspective, as you have seen just briefly, is the Word. Learning it and using it. Applying it. Every step he takes. One step at a time with the Word. The Word of God made this young person, who is under maximum pressure, the greatest thing that ever came along. Now, how can we apply this today? Well, what can we give to our young people? The Word, and more of the Word, and then more of the Word. Many of the failures of this generation today is because they weren't prepared by the Word for this generation. Probably, this generation in America finds itself in a time where there's less knowledge of the Word of God than ever. In other words, we're not getting better. When it comes to the Word of God, there's less and less knowledge of the Word. When you put one foot down, you better have the Word in order to put your next foot down. That's the principle of walking in the Word. Walking worthy of your vocation. Walking in the truth. Walking circumspectfully. Walking in the Spirit. Walking in light. Walking in love. Walking in the daylight. So you can't walk at night. You have to walk in the light. They walked in the daytime on this death march from Jerusalem to Babylon, and they were abused at night. And when you're on a death march, the Word carries you, or you're not carried. That's just an introduction. Now we'll hit the file. Psalm 119, verse 33 through 40. Again, this is the hay file. It's a window. And there's eight stanzas here from verse 33 through 40. In eight stanzas, we have eight promises. And I'll give them to you. Verse 33, here is the principle and a promise. Verse 33 says, those who are taught by the Lord never forget their lessons. You know, I may try to teach you something, or someone else may try to teach you something, and it can go in one ear and out the other. Meaningless. But I'll tell you this. If the Lord teaches you a principle, you'll never forget it. Count on it. And there are two ways of learning, and we'll see as it comes up. You can learn the easy way by listening to the Word, make your own evaluation and your own application. Or there's another way that He'll teach you a lesson. Both of them are gracious. So verse 33 says, those who are taught by the Lord do not forget their lessons. And the principle here is the Lord is still the best teacher. Teachers come and teachers go, but the Lord is still the best teacher. Verse 34 is a principle and a promise of mind, loving, and the soul seeking should go together. In other words, inside of your soul you have self-consciousness where you're aware of things around you. You have mentality where you think. You have volition where you make decisions in life. You have emotions where you appreciate things, and you have a conscience where you have your norms and standards. And verse 34 is saying your mind is mental attitude love, and the volition seeking the Lord have to go together. When you have a mental attitude love towards someone, then you make decisions toward them. If you have a mental attitude love towards the Lord and towards His Word, you're going to start to make decisions in that direction. They go together. Whatever you're occupied with, that's what you're making decisions on. So if you love the Lord, then you'll make decisions for the Word. If you don't, then you won't. If you love a woman, you'll sure make decisions for her. You'll even brush your teeth and put on foo-foo water. But it's the same thing applies. If you love the Lord, if you love the Word, if you appreciate what He is, then you'll start to make decisions for Him. Verse 35 says, man's delight is the Lord's dynamic. If you delight in the Word, that's the dynamics of Christianity. Your delight is the Lord's dynamics. He wants you to delight in the Word. Verse 36 is the inclination of grace. In verse 37, we see perilous distractions and true directions. In other words, there are things that distract us. Naturally, if you're on a death march, it's quite obvious that things will distract you. But still there is true direction. In other words, every moment of your life, there will possibly be things that will distract you. And the fact and the reality of the fact that there is distractions means that there's directions there for the Lord also. And there will be decisions that you can make all the time. In verse 38, we have the fear of God's name is the stabilizing of His Word. Fear doesn't mean to tremble, it means occupation. Have a reverential respect for Him. And when you do that, then that causes the Word of God to be stabilized in you. In verse 39, we have the principle of what we should dread and what we should approve of. What things we should dread and what things we should welcome or approve of. And then verse 40 is probably one of the greatest passages on positive volition. And this is the influence of longing after the Word of God. Now, we've brought out the principle that there are eight stanzas in each one of these letters. And the word eight in Hebrew looks like this, S-H-M-O-N-E-H. Now, that's their word for eight. And it comes from a word, S-H-U-M-A-N. That's the root word. And it means to make fat. Or to superabound. That's what the word eight means. We have numbers in our language. One, which means nothing. Two means twice nothing. Three is worse. Four doesn't mean a thing. You know, what do our numbers mean? Absolutely nothing. Except when you're counting age. But their numbers mean something. Their letters mean something. Their numbers mean something. Everything means something in the Hebrew language and the Greek language. That's why it's used in our language means absolutely nothing. So this number, eight, means to superabound. In other words, seven is enough, but eight is more than enough. That's why I have eight stanzas here. Seven plus one. It goes beyond seven. Eight is the first cubic number. And it's more than the square, which is represented by four. Eight is the number of resurrection. Christ rose from the dead on the first day of the week. That was the eighth day. Saturday being the seventh day of the Jewish week. So it's talking about new beginnings. Now this psalm is definitely a psalm of suffering and affliction and persecution. I was reading a commentary that someone did on this psalm and they couldn't put their finger on it because they didn't know when it took place and what was the main thrust of it. They never saw any suffering or affliction in Psalm 119. Can you believe that? And that's a theologian with more degrees than the thermometer. There are 66 verses that mention affliction, suffering, or persecution. Can you believe that? Afflicted occurs four times, affliction three times, persecute twice, and persecuted once. Reproach is mentioned twice. Reproaches once, enemies three times, and each time enemies are in the plural, which is a good point. You don't have one enemy, you have enemies. It's not one on one, it's one on many. Now, the psalm also, because of the persecution and the pressures, the psalm is very conscious of a need. See, I'm giving you the structure to show you that even in the literary structure, there are principles of doctrine. That's why it's greater than anything that can be written. Because of the persecutions and the suffering, the psalmist is very conscious of a need. And what does he speak of that he needs? The Word. That's the only thing he says he needs. Guard God's Word. And he's resolved to do so at all costs. Now, I'm going to ask you a rhetorical question. And don't stand up and raise your hand and embarrass yourself. Have you resolved at all costs to guard God's Word? Don't answer that, because the Bible will come down on you. But that's what he's talking about. The word keep, which is guard, occurs 22 times and represents two Hebrew words. One of them is Nahsar, which is a name of a guy in the Middle East, Natsar. And that occurs eight times, which means to guard, which means to protect. Then there's another word for guard, and it's shamir, and that's used 14 times, and it means to hedge about as someone with thorns to attend to. The word kept occurs seven times, and twice it's natsir, and five times it's shamar. These 29 occurrences all refer to the psalmist keeping the law by obeying it. To know the will of God, the psalmist said, we must meditate upon the word. And that word, meditate, occurs five times, meditation twice. And the word means to commune, to contemplate, to ponder, to pray, and it implies a spiritual devotion. See what I'm saying? All these words help to give you the background of what we're talking about here. Now, the psalmist is resolved to learn the word. And he repeatedly calls upon the Lord. Interesting. He repeatedly calls upon the Lord to teach him the word. And it occurs in verse 12, verse 26, verse 33, verse 64, verse 66, verse 68, 108, 124, 135. You can see where his emphasis is. The word taught is used twice, and teachers once. And there are two words that are used for teaching. Here's the easy way and the hard way. One word in the Hebrew is yarer, which means to point as if by using your finger or a pointer, which means to inform or instruct. Now, that's the easy way. And the other word, which we'll study later on, is lamed, and that is used for a goad, an ox goad. The rod being an oriental incentive, you know, it's like prodding you. See, that's a different type of teaching. So these are some of the backgrounds on this particular psalm. Verse 33. Window, we're looking out, and we're looking at life from the divine viewpoint. Here it is, first verse. Teach me, O Lord, the way of thy statutes, and I will keep it to the end. Now that's a person who's positive to the word, and he's telling the Lord, teach me the word, and I'll keep it as long as I'm alive. Now, he further prays here for instruction and guidance, that he may escape the bypath of selfishness and disapproval. This is divine guidance. The medium of guidance. The general desire expressed in this division is for guidance. In other words, you can't know the Lord's will, apart from God's word. You can't get up in the morning and face east and cross yourself and say, oh Lord, what is your will? And a voice says, go back to bed. You know what I mean? You can't learn God's will that way, by eating vegetables and abstaining from hamburgers and all this junk. There's only one way to learn God's will, and that's through God's word. No other way. He guides through his word. Did you ever read the verse that we need no man to teach us, that God, the Holy Spirit, will guide you and teach you into all truth? Now, in this particular verse 33, there's not some special appeal for direction in some special case of difficulty. This is a general statement, a way of life. This is a clear manifestation of the meaning of the will of God. How often today, the question is always asked, how may we know the will of God and what it is for me. Well, we have in the file some way in which you can find that out. You can only be guided by God's word. There's no other way. Emotions are not guides. People are always talking about some emotional experience they had. And the emotions are appreciators, and they're not guides. The word guides, emotions don't. As a man thinketh in his mind, so is he. Not emotions. The word, as the norm or standard in your soul, is where your guidance is. This is the thought of the psalmist here in verse 33. Teach me, O Jehovah, the way of thy statutes. People always get confused about these different terms, like the word law and statutes and precepts and commandments and all that. But each one of them has a different aspect of the Word of God. The word statutes looks like this. It's a difficult word. C-H-U-Q-Q-I-M. Now, I am is plural in the Hebrew. And this occurs 22 times, this word. It comes from a root word which means to cut in. Engrave. Inscribe. And so it comes to mean what is ordained or decreed or prescribed or enacted. See, that's a different facet of the Word of God. And the principle that we get from this, teach me, O Jehovah, the way of thy decrees, statutes, tells us you're not taught until God teaches you. And then you'll be able to guard it the rest of your life. Now, if God doesn't teach you anything, you're never taught. Then if he does teach you, and you guard the word, then you will know the will of God for your life. And unto the end means the end of your life, never ceasing. That's a positive attitude from the point of salvation all the way through to your absence from the body and face to face with the Lord. Now verse 34 has a little progression here. Give me understanding, and I shall keep thy law. Yea, I shall observe it with my whole heart. Every sentence here breathes conviction of the perfection of the divine will as revealed. The only fear here of the individual soul is that it may not understand the Word of God. And this fear drives him to prayer that he may understand. So you have a principle in verse 33. Only God can teach you the Word of God. And only God can give you the understanding. Now, we're here, and we try to communicate the Word of God to draw your attention to the passage of Scripture so that when you look at it, God will teach you the Word, and God will give you the understanding. God can't give you the understanding what it means to your life as to where you are and decisions that you have to make. I can give you a principle. But what you have to do is take the Word to the Lord yourself. Let him teach you, and let him give you the understanding. Notice the advance of the petitions themselves. First he says, teach me. Then he says, give me understanding. Then he says, make me to go. Then he says, incline my heart. Boy, that's calling upon the Lord to do the job. Notice he's not calling on some great theologian. You know, he's not calling on God to show him some experience. Just notice the words that he's using here. This is a good prayer. Maybe some of us have to do this. Teach me, Lord. Give me understanding of what you're teaching me. Make me to go in your way. Incline my mind. Two perils are recognized here. First is that of the allurements which may hinder the singleness of his devotion. And he prays, turn away my reproach. And so when you take these eight stanzas all together, we have a valuable teaching of God's will. Give me understanding occurs six times in this psalm. It's brought out, the same principle is brought out by Job in Job 32, verse 8. And it appears frequently, the word, understanding. Job says, but there is a spirit in man, and the inspiration of the Almighty giveth him understanding. That's the way Job put it. All right, verse 35, we have another progression. Make me to go in the path of thy commandments, for therein do I delight. Make me to go is actually walking in the Word again, walking in truth. The path of righteousness. Now, the word commandments is another description for the Word of God. In other words, what he's saying, give me your will and the power to perform it. Don't ever forsake me along the way. Whole heart, he refers to the heart 14 times. And of these, he speaks six times of his whole heart. And wholeheartedness for God is the secret of the Christian way of life. That means self-consciousness, you're aware of the Lord and His Word. Mentality, you're thinking about the Lord and His Word. Volition, you're making decisions for the Lord and the Word. Emotions, you appreciate the Lord and the Word. And your conscience, why you have norms and standards that's according to the Word of God, and your old sin nature is frustrated. Verse 11 in this psalm told us, in our heart His Word must be hid. In verse 2, 10, and 58, the Lord must be sought without distraction. In verse 7, it told us, when our heart is upright, we will praise the Lord. And He will in turn enlarge your heart, verse 32, because we have an obedient and a yearning heart, verse 34, verse 69, verse 112. And that is said to be well-pleasing to the Lord. If we reverence the Word, verse 161, we shall rejoice in it, verse 111. And a divided heart is the curse of many a life, but only once is a bad heart referred to in the whole psalm, verse 70. Verse 36, incline my heart unto thy testimonies, and not to covetousness. Now the word testimonies is another word. Looks like this, E-D-U-T-H. It occurs nine times, and it means reiteration. It means witness. And he's talking about, incline my heart unto thy witness, not to covetousness. Not to covetousness. This means the fact that love for the Lord and love for gain cannot coexist in the soul. In other words, you can't have a love for the Lord and love for gain. It won't coexist. One must supplant the other. That's the same principle of Matthew 6:24, no man can serve two masters. He will love one or hate the other. Or the principle of love not the world or the things of the world, because of the love of the world is not the love of the Father. And then Timothy brings out the same thing, trust not in uncertain riches. Now, covetousness here signifies gain, and acquisition by means of damage which one does to his neighbor by depreciating his neighbor's property by robbery and deceit and extortion. And as a name of vice, covetousness is general selfishness. And that is that which is not divine and has no intrinsic value and which is opposite to the teaching of the grace in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Samuel chapter 8, verse 3. If you know anything about Samuel's mother's name was Hannah, which means grace. And she asked the Lord for a son. And she got Samuel, which means asked of God. Samuel was a tremendous man. And he was quite a deterrent to David. I don't know what David would have done if Samuel wasn't there. But 1 Samuel 8, verse 3 tells us that Samuel had sons. And Samuel's sons was the principle of verse 36 here because they were covetous. 1 Samuel 8, 3 says, all his sons walked not in his ways, in Samuel's ways, but turned aside after lucre and took bribes and perverted judgment. So we know that Samuel was just the opposite, and his sons were bad news. This is the cares and the riches and the pleasures of life choking out the Word of God so there's no production. Verse 37. Turn away my eyes from beholding vanity. Now, every time I see the word vanity myself, I think of the word emptiness, and I think always of Ecclesiastes. Emptiness, emptiness, all is emptiness. Every time you see the word emptiness, it means a frantic search for happiness apart from the Lord. Now notice what he's saying here. Turn away my eyes from beholding vanity. Don't let me look at the pursuit of life apart from the Word of God. That's Solomon. Quicken thou me in your way. Don't let me go my way. Don't let me try to figure out which would be my pursuit for happiness. Try this, try the other thing. You, make me alive, refresh me with your way. So this is the difference between happiness apart from the Lord and happiness which is the Lord. And vanity is the emptiness or the pursuit of happiness apart from the Lord, as opposed to eyes focused on the Lord. Verse 38, establish thy word unto thy servant who's devoted to thy fear. Establishing is equivalent to the realization of the divine word or promise. In other words, David was promised a Davidic covenant. It's an everlasting covenant. There are many promises in the Word of God, so he's trying to say, fulfill that. Stabilize that situation. In other words, fulfill to thy servant thy word or promise as that which aims at men attaining the fear of the Lord and increasing therein. For there is no forgiveness with thee that thou mayest be feared. Verse 39, turn away my reproach with thy fear from my judgments, for thy judgments are good. Now here's an interesting thing, because he comes up with the principle of Romans 8:28, when he says, thy judgments are good. Which means that all things are good for them who love the Lord, who are called according to his purpose. Judgments, word looks like this. M-I-S-H-P-A-T-I-M, the plural on the end again. Occurs 19 times. And this is judicial decisions or sentences. The reproach which the psalmist feels here is not the reproach of confession, of confessing, but of denying the Lord. God's judgments and sentences are revealed decisions or judgments. And he says, these also are good, inasmuch as his sentences and his judgments are good to those who keep them. See, sin and judgment can reproach truth. It's the principle of chastening for the present is not joyous, but the exercise thereof bears fruitfulness. Then verse 40 says, behold, I have longed after thy precepts. Quicken me in thy righteousness. Quicken me according to your righteousness. Quicken me according to your character. Now the word precepts is another one of those words, P-I-Q-Q-U-I-M. This occurs 24 times. It means mandates, injunctions. And this word is always in the plural. Now, I want you to notice, we're not through yet. We're just running through. This one is a window. It's a hay file. It's talking about looking at the out the window at life. It's looking at life from the divine viewpoint. Now, notice carefully here, because there's a tremendous emphasis here. Verse 33 says statutes. Verse 34 says thy law. Verse 35 says commandments. Verse 36, testimonies. Verse 37, thy way. Verse 38, stabilize thy word. Verse 39, judgments. Verse 40, precepts. Well, that's a delineation on the word of God within 8 verses. Now, this psalmist can appeal before God to the fact that he is set upon the knowledge and experience and the longing of his soul, and he bases his request upon the fact that God, by virtue of his righteousness, which he maintains his order of grace, both as to his promises and duties, will quicken him, who is at present, as it were, dead with sorrows and weariness. See, he's on the death march. He's fatigued. He's under all sorts of privation and being abused. He's calling on the word for his refreshment. And he uses all these different means of expressing the word of God. So this is our window, and this is the window we look out of, and this is our viewpoint. Notice 8 expressions here. Here is the wind of the soul. Here is the divine viewpoint. Here is the concept, his thoughts and his ways, and not our thoughts and not his ways. Notice, 1, teach me the word. 2, give me the understanding of the word. 3, make me to go in the path of thy word. 4, incline my soul to the word. Verse 5, quicken me with thy word. Verse 6, stabilize thy word unto me. Verse 7, your word is good. Verse 8, I have longed after thy precepts. Freshen me according to your character. Well, I'll tell you something. I don't know a person yet who's made that prayer. I don't think they know all the different facets of the word. Do you think that you could go on tonight and remember that? I don't think I could. That's unbelievable on a death march. Which just shows you again that he's just bringing us the principle that no matter what your situation is in life, no matter how desperate, the thing that you need is the word. That's it. If everything else goes, you need the word, and that's a perfect picture. I want you to see a couple of passages here because I want to put something together. I don't know if I have enough time to do it. I want you to see something that's really interesting. In verse 16 of Psalm 119, I'm staying within the Psalm. It says, I am a stranger in the earth. And then notice, because he's a stranger in the earth, what is it that he requests? Beans. No. Girlfriend. No, boyfriend. TV. Video. I am a stranger in the earth. Well, get me out of here. I am a stranger in the earth. Hide not thy commandments from me. Verse 16. Verse 33, which we just studied. Teach me, O Lord, the way of thy statutes, and I shall keep it to the end. Verse 64. The earth, O Lord, is full of thy mercy. Teach me thy statutes. I want you to see those three passages again. First, I am a stranger in the earth. And then, the earth is full of thy mercy. You get that? We're strangers here, but the earth is full of his mercy. Now, how can you exist if you're a stranger in this place? And the earth is full of his mercy. How can you exist as a stranger here, an alien. Teach me thy statutes. That's the only way we can exist here. There's something very remarkable in the variety, in the monotony, as it were, of this, the longest of the Psalms. You know, it's constantly repeating certain principles. Though it is the longest, it's in one sense the simplest. You know, there's 176 verses, and it's long. And I doubt whether very many people have done a real study on this, because it's repetitious. Or like someone said years ago, repetition is theological mucilage. And even though it is the longest in one sense, it's the simplest, in so much as there is but one thought in it. There's only one thought here. And it's beaten out into all the manner of forms, and based upon all various considerations, it reminds you of a great violinist. Did you ever watch a great violinist? Yasha Heifetz. Did you ever see him do anything? He could take one string and manage to bring music and melody out of one string. That's what this psalm is like. It's like a diamond. And you shine a light on it and it shoots off in all directions. The one thought in Psalm 119 is the infinite preciousness of the Word of God. That's the one thought here. The value, the greatest virtue in the Christian way of life is knowledge of the Word of God. Now, not only the law, which lies in Scripture, but the utterance of God's Word in any form by which we can receive it, you'll find that the wider signification of the Word of God, which is described as the law or the commandments or the statutes or the precepts, is essential to the understanding of the very portion of this particular psalm. All these petitions, which we have put together, base of prayer, which are offered in slightly varied forms, like the passage in verse 33, teach me thy statutes. Where in verse 16 it says, hide not thy commandments from me. Here are two diverse considerations, which, if taken in conjunction, are very interesting. The two facts on which this one petition rests are like two great pillars on two opposite sides of a river, each of which holds one end of the arch. Now notice verse 64, the earth is full of thy mercy. Mercy is grace in action. And verse 16, but I am a stranger upon the earth. All right, it's neat that the earth is full of mercy, but I'm a stranger here. See, it seems like you're out of place. And then just throw in between that, teach me thy word. And then you got it. Then you know why we're here. We don't belong here. We're aliens. Well, why are we here? Teach me thy word. That's why we're here. Now, these two principles are both true. We're strangers and the earth is full of his mercy. And from each one of them, and still more from both of them taken together, this prayer becomes a petition. Let's examine the facts. And the prayer upon which the facts are built. Let's take first the thought of the earth being full of his mercy. Full of God's mercy. Full of God's mercy as some cup is full of new wine, or as flowers in the morning are filled with dew. The Bible, the Word of God, does not look at the external world, the material universe, from a scientific point of view, but from a simply spiritual one. The earth is full of your mercy. See, not from a scientific standpoint or from materialistic, oh, there's big towers downtown and the economics of this city is better than the other and we got the best. The earth is full of your mercy. That's the way he looks at it. Not the way we look at it. Nothing that modern science has taught us to say about the world in the least affects this principle which the psalmist lays down, that the earth is full of God's mercy. That's divine viewpoint. The thought is extended to exclude man and man's ways and all connected with him, as we will see presently. But the psalmist looks out upon the earth and all the rest of its inhabitants, and he's sure of two things. One, that God's direct act is at work in it all. So as that every creature that lives and everything that is, lives and is because God is there and working there. And next, that everything about us is the object of the loving thought of God and has, as it were, some reflection of God's smile cast across it like the light of flowers upon the grass. Spring days with life reoriented out of the dust, the annual miracle beginning again all around us with the birds and the trees. And even dwellers in towns can hear singing as if their hearts would burst from every mirth and hopefulness. The blossoms are beginning to push about the frosty ground and life breaking out of the branches that were stiff and dry all through the winter proclaim the same truth. As the psalmist is contemplating when he spoke this, he looks all around, and everything he sees the signature of a loving grace divine hand, and he says, the earth is full, brimming over with your grace. Boy, that is really something. To look out at Houston, in busy traffic, driving downtown, with idiots trying to kill you at every corner, and say, Lord, the earth is full of your mystery. Boy, that's sure looking at life from the divine viewpoint. You know, consider the lilies, how they don't work, and the birds. And he feeds them. The earth is full of his mercy. But we're strangers here. Now, it takes faith in order to see that. It takes a deeper and a firmer hold of the thought of a present God that most men have to feel that, for the most of us, the world has got to be very empty of God now. Most people do not look at the earth and say the earth is full of the mercy of God. We hear, rather, the creaking, as it were, of the wheels of a great machine, or see the workings of a blind, impersonal force, rather than God's mercy and grace. But I believe that all that is precious and good in the growth of knowledge since the old days, when this psalmist wrote, may be joyfully accepted by us, and deep down below all we may see the deeper, larger truth of the living purpose and the will of the Lord himself. I know no reason why 20th century men, full to the fingertips of modern scientific thought, may not say so heartily as this old psalmist says, the earth is full of the Lord's mercy. But then there's another side to this. Amidst all of this sunny play of gladness and the apocalypse of blessing, there stands one exception. And I want you to know the exception. We are the exceptions in this world. Listen to the words of this other verse. I am a stranger upon the earth. Hey, it's neat. The earth is full of his mercy, but I'm a stranger here. What about me? What am I going to do? The earth is full of the Lord's mercy, but I'm a stranger on this earth. Hey, we're the aliens here. Man is out of joint with his great whole. out of harmony with the music. And the only hungry one at the feast, the only hungry creature at God's mercy and feast is man. You think birds are hungry? Hell no. You think dogs are hungry? No. The only hungry person is man. Because we're strangers. And the earth is full of mercy, but we're strangers. All other creatures are admirably adapted for the place they fill. See robins out on the front lawn, eating away like crazy. Like crazy. They don't do tar. Nothing. They'd be good on a plate, maybe. And they're out there on the lawn eating away, you know. And here I am, stealing groceries. And you gotta be crazy. Gotta be crazy. They're adapted for the place that they fill. And the place they fill is sufficient for them. The place we fill isn't sufficient for us. But I stand here knowing that I don't belong to this goodly fellowship feeling that I'm an exception to the rule. Someone looked at the dog and said, I wish I was a dog, because I'm more adapted to this world than a man. While every creature, the motes that dance in the sunbeams, and the minutest living things, however so insignificant, a tsetse fly, okay, are all filled to the very brim of their capacity. Why is it that I stand here, the roof and the crown of all things, stand here, a sad, solitary stranger, having been made acquainted with grief, having learned that they know not the burden of toil and care, cursed with forecast and anticipation, saddened by memory, torn by desires we look after, and after and pine for that which is not. All other creatures fit their place, and their place fits them like a glove upon a hand. But I stand here a stranger upon the earth. Now what has he done for me? And why? The more I feel, or the more I am convinced that the earth is full of the Lord's mercy, the more I feel that there is something else which I need to make me, in my fashion, as really completely blessed as the lowest of all creatures, the tsetse fly. The psalmist tells me what this something more is. I am a stranger upon the earth. The earth is full of your mercy. And here's our part. Hide not your commandments from me. Teach me your word. There's the gap. That's why we're here. That's my food. That's what I need. And that is the one thing that'll make my soul feel at rest. That we shall have not merely a Bible in our hands, but the will of God, the knowledge and the love of His will in our very own souls. And then we can say, I delight to do Thy will, O Lord. Hey, this is unbelievable. We don't belong here. And the only thing we're here for, Lord, teach me the word. And then get out of here. See, the fact that these birds and everything eat, they belong here. But we don't belong here. And so the only way we can live here is to study the Word of God and make application of it. Because we're not of the world. He's not of the world. We're not of the world. The only way we're here, taking the Word, produce, reproduce ourselves, give the unbeliever the gospel, give believers exhortation of the Word, and hook it. So I think when you see the birds tomorrow, say, oh yeah, bird, I see you. This is all you got, baby. But you don't know what I got. I got the Lord. I got His Word. You see what I mean? And that's why I'm here. But see, you're going to need a little bit of that, and you're gone. And you fit this place, but this is not my home. And so I'm not anchored here, and I know where I'm going. Big difference. So you can learn things from the birds. The doctrine of the birds. For it's for the birds. And this place is not for us. It's for the birds. And the only thing that we need to keep our stability is teach me, Lord, thy word. And don't hide your commandments from me. We'll take it up next time right at this point. Father, we just thank you for the privilege and the opportunity of studying your word. These principles, these concepts, there's no way that any man could ever come up with them. Concept about us being strangers, and yet the earth is full of your mercy. And how can we exist here? The only one way we can exist is simply by accepting Jesus Christ as our personal Savior. And being here, being representatives of you. And growing in grace by the knowledge of our Savior, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.